Shall we? John chapter 6. We know that there are four evangelists that the Spirit of God superintended to record for all time the words and works of Jesus Christ. And of the four, John's gospel is by far the most theological of the four. And consequently, it is the least biographical. That doesn't mean that all four of the gospels are biographies. It means that John is the least of that kind of genre. And that is so much the case, friends, that 33% of the gospel of John is taken up with just one day in a 33-year life. Now, if that is not a selective emphasis, I don't know what is. John is not so much concerned about writing a biography as much as he is a Christology, with a special emphasis on the ultimate reason on why the Son became incarnate to begin with. In other words, this gospel that we've been in now for some 36 weeks, this is number 36 in our series, though far from being biographical, it is an absolute Christology. It's given over to teach about God, in particularly. John's answer to everything is rooted in the Godhead. You can almost say that John had an agenda to write this book. And of course, it was always under the superintending power of the Spirit. John's answer, his agenda, is to magnify God. So perish the thought that any man should try to blunt the edge of this evangelist's sword. People come to church all over America today, friends, hoping to hear something about their problems or some human solution to the thing that's just killing them or something that they're just wrestling with. And the irony of that is that most of man's problem is that he is already way too fixated on himself. Little do men realize that the ultimate solution to any and all of life's pains and hurts is found in God. Men need to know that eternal satisfaction can only be found in Him, and that and that alone is the thing that will suffice to feed them forever, even though we in this country particularly are addicted to laboring tirelessly for the meat which perisheth. We find ourselves once again, this is a long discourse, isn't it? One more time now, we're in the middle of the Lord's discourse on himself as the bread of life, which he identifies himself as, you'll notice, in verse 35, verse 41, verse 48, verse 50, 51, and 58. So he keeps bringing this topic up. I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. And what was the people's response to that glorious, wonderful truth? Well, they balk. And you can see that in verse 41. Notice, the Jews then murmured at him. You can hear it. You can almost hear the buzz. Because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 42, they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not amongst yourselves. All right, so let me ask you, what's going on here? What is the real issue in this context? Is it that the Lord is calling himself bread? Not if you read the text carefully. All right, they can accept a metaphor from anyone. It's all right for a man to say, I have part of the answer, and to use metaphorical language to emphasize that point. The thing that so desperately bothered these people was the second half of the statement. It was the fact that he claimed to have personally come down out of heaven. You see, friends, they well understood that he was saying that he existed long before he was born. They weren't dumb. They were able to put two and two together. They understood that pre-existence, which is obviously what he was claiming, implies deity. And that's precisely what the Jews were unable to accept. They can't even accept it today. If you want to upset a Jew today, just say Jesus is Lord. It's not just the Jews. Actually, most folks today cannot accept it. Now, I wonder if you and I are really convinced of the waste of time that it is to constantly try and make the gospel for the sake of success, to make it more logical, more palatable, more anything. The second you begin to do that, your approach is doomed. It's doomed right from the very beginning. Now, the Savior, beginning in verse 44, he's going to say some pretty shocking things that most Christians, I think, will not even accept today. He's going to say things that are designed to put man in his place, and then that will simultaneously elevate God and the wisdom of God above the thinking of men, even in all of its impeccable mystery, this glorious wisdom of God. In particular, what he's going to do is he's going to highlight the role of the Father of all things in bringing men to Christ. Did you know that a man needs the Father? I'm referring to the first person of the triunity of the Godhead in order to come to the Son. We usually think of it being the Holy Spirit that does the things that are being talked about here, but obviously the two work in tandem as one. Really? The Father? I need the Father to come to the Son? I don't believe it. Well, I wonder if we have the maturity to even tonight to understand what the Son of God is saying here in this text. Because our natural tendency is to reject this in totality. Notice verse 44. Now, this is a strong statement, friends. You won't hear this preached on very much. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, the answer then, friends, obviously then, is not more gimmicks, not flashier presentations, not aping the world's sick satanic music, not trying to copy their methods, not trying to make a more logical presentation. Men can intellectually acknowledge facts. A fact is a fact, and most people can understand a fact. But that does not, in and of itself, constitute coming to Christ. You need supernatural help to do that. And without it, it will not happen. So what is it that a man needs for the Father to do for him? All right, let's look at, if you pick up an outline on the way in. All right, let's make our first point. The first point will come out of verse 44. And it's this: if a man will come to Christ, he's going to have to first be drawn to the Savior by the Father. Now, the Spirit of God is working also. The two of them are working in the exact same way. All right, so what has to be done according to verse 24? What is the Father doing? What are the key words there? He has to draw this person, draw this man. Now, that little four-letter word becomes the critical theological term of this passage and really of the whole soteriological discussion. That word draw is typically used in the New Testament in a very powerful and unmistakable way. For example, it's used of Peter in John 21, verse 11. You can actually turn, if you're fast enough, you can turn over there. The exact same word, elko, appears in John 21, verse 11, where we see the Apostle Peter, that hulking, titanic fisherman, dragging a net of over 150 fish to shore. And the King James translators translated it the same way. It's translated there, drew. He drew it. So you can picture the scene in your mind. It's used also, for example, in Acts 16 and verse 19, where you have a mob in that context that is forcibly hauling Paul and Silas before the magistrates at Philippi. And there, it's simply the King James translators were trying to be consistent. They translated it with the word drew. They drew them. They were hauling them. They were forcing them into that judicial position. In other words, friends, I gave you those two examples because I want to point out to you that it's typically, this word is, elko, draw. It's typically used in a situation where somebody is encountering some kind of very stiff resistance. But there's this pulling or this dragging, I think is the word I used, against the resistance. Now, having said that, I want to quickly say that dragging really isn't an appropriate word when it comes to the Father's working in the hearts of people. Okay? But at the same time, I can't help but wonder if the word draw carries really the full force of the power of this word, of this magnetic pull, if you please, that I think God intends for us to understand here. I'm trying to impress upon your minds how important, how powerful this word is. So why is it that the Father has to supernaturally draw men to Christ? There must be something wrong with us. And the Lord shocks us right out of the blocks in verse 44 when he says that all men absolutely lack the ability to come to him. They don't have the power to do it. No, look at the text again, friends. Your eyes need to see this. No man can come to me. Y'all see that? No man can come to me. It's impossible. Now that word can there is the culprit. All of that power is wrapped up in that little three-letter word, can. We get our word dynamite from this word. It's the word dunamis. And that word dunamis is translated over 40 times in the King James Bible with the simple word able. Able. You're either able or you're not able. And 40 times it's the same exact word here, dunamis. No man, let's think of it that way. No man is able to come to me. Now look, let me just show you a little bit more here. This is the exact same term that appears in John 10:29. It should be easy for you to flip over there. It says in John 10:29, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Okay? In other words, nothing has the power to do that. If whoever belongs to Christ, no other entity can come from the outside and release the grip of Christ on those that are his own. That's impossible. All right, so here's the deal. We're tracing these words that are very important. The same powerlessness that any power may have to pluck any true believer out of Christ's hand in John 10:29 is the powerlessness that men have to come to Christ in the first place. It's the same power, the same ability. All right, so let me re-ask the question then. What is the problem? Well, let's kind of answer that by way of elimination. It certainly isn't physical. It's not a physical problem. And it's not an intellectual problem. I mean, people do have legs. They do have feet. They're able to come. They can move their anatomy into a certain direction if they will. Most people can do that. Even if you're a wheelchair, you can still wheel your chair in that direction. In fact, the crowd in our text was following Christ all over Galilee. They're like glue. They just won't leave him alone. And friends, that's the way it is with many churches. They are full of people that have the physical capacity to make their way into the building and participate in the service. But they're not there because of anything that God the Father had ever done. No, the problem is not physical, and the problem is neither intellectual. Now, sure, there's a problem with the fallen mind, but even Khrushchev could memorize scripture, and Khrushchev could actually quote vast passages. So may I say, friends, the problem is not physical or intellectual. What is the problem then? It's one concerning man at the very warp and woof of his being. The problem is rooted deep in the heart of man, and it's in his nature. Now, I would just wonder, have we actually given adequate consideration to the nature of the people that we're trying to convince that they need Christ? You know, a pack of wolves has the physical ability to follow a shepherd, whom they can also intellectually recognize as somebody that's different from them. A pack of wolves can see this guy, he's a shepherd, and they can, I don't know what kind of language they use. That's a human being. I'm a wolf. They understand that. That's a man. I'm not a man. But the wolf will never, of his own nature, follow the shepherd like the sheep will. Because the sheep have one kind of a nature and the wolf has another kind. Why won't the wolf follow the shepherd? I mean, they're both on four legs. What's the difference? Besides their wool and what's covering their bodies. The problem with the wolf, friends, is it's not natural for him to follow a human shepherd. He wasn't made that way. It's the same exact way with fallen humanity. It is not in fallen man's nature to follow God. Is there anybody here so naive as to think that you can actually talk an unbeliever into believing just because of your wit and the way you made your presentation and it was so flawless and awesome that how can they not believe now? That's really the height of foolishness. You know why that's foolishness? Because we have a statement from 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. And you know that statement. I think it passes in one ear and out the other, and we don't pay any attention to it, and we certainly don't believe it. Paul told the Corinthians, he says, listen to this, the natural man. Who's the natural man? He's like the wolf. That's what he is in his sinfulness. In his condition, no inclination toward God whatsoever. The natural man, what about that guy? He receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't receive them. He doesn't care about them. He doesn't understand the importance for his life and existence and his eternity. Why not? How come he doesn't receive the things of God? The text continues in 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, because they're foolishness. That's why they laugh. Half of the time, you ever give the gospel to a person, they laugh at you? That's why, because it's foolishness. The word there is moronic. We get our word moron from that. It's moronic to them. You got to be kidding me. It is foolishness unto him. Neither can, oh, there's dunamai again. There's our word, dunamis. Neither can he know them. He's not able to even understand the ramifications of his rejection. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. There has to be a miracle taking place in the mind. Before any man is saved, he is by nature a child of wrath. The man's entire life is spent attempting to fulfill the lusts of the flesh and of his fallen mind. That's the direct statement of Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 3. That's what he spends his entire life from cradle to grave doing. And the mind of the flesh, the Bible says, hates God. It's not neutral. It's not lukewarm. It's hateful. Because Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind is enmity. That means enemy. The lost man's mind is a natural enemy of Almighty God, his maker. Why? Because it's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. There's dunamis again. It's not able to be. Can't be. You can't go to the spiritual gym and work out for a couple of months and then come back in shape and say, I'm ready. Can't do it. All right, so this is just now one side of a two-sided coin. Thank God there's another side. Okay? It's the other side. The other side is what? It doesn't matter if you can or can't. God still puts the onus of responsibility on you. Nobody's going to be in heaven and explain to God at the great white throne judgment, Lord, I wasn't able to come to you. That will not fly. That will not fly. An offer was made, and you said, thumbs down. That's what you said. And that will be the final straw that will break the camel's back. You have an absolute human responsibility. And it's true of every human being that's ever walked topside of this earth, with the exception of one. That, of course, would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who was every bit as human as you and I are. I always have to correct myself when I'm knocking on a door, right? And somebody answers, a pleasant person answers. That's kind of unusual, actually. I mean, I'm kind of shocked that the person on the other side is actually friendly. And I'm tempted to think, well, that person is probably more ready for the gospel than that other door I just knocked on, right? Well, that's the way it looks, but not according to Scripture, that's not true. Now, that person may have had his heart prepared possibly by through other some other circumstance, maybe. But the bottom line is this: no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Now, if men are able to do this apart from God, then how come they don't? I mean, why don't they? Why is the overwhelming majority of the world lost? I mean, think about that. You think this world is full of Christians? The 2020 census numbered 7.75 billion people. That was in 2020. Now we're 2 years past that. So we're probably on the cusp of 8 billion people in the earth. According to what we can read in missiology and the number of truly, truly evangelical churches in America, which are very few, actually, the estimate that we can safely assume is that 7 billion of those people are on their way to hell. 7 billion of them. So what's the problem? How come people can't come to Christ? What is the issue here? I mean, I think that that's a very kind of important question, you know. The reason we know that no one has ever done it by themselves is because the Bible says that nobody ever has. It's not because you have a cranky pastor that likes to, you know, say horrible things to people. God forbid. We make statements like this because that's what the Scriptures say, which are inerrant, which are infallible, which are the very product of the breath of God. You know what the Bible says? It says we all, every human being that's ever walked the face of the earth except for one, has gone astray. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. You know what else the Bible says? There is none righteous. No, not one. That's goose eggs, friends. None. None means none. That text goes on to say there's none that understandeth. That means they don't understand the full ramifications of why they are the way they are and the decisions that they make under those natural conditions. There is none that seeketh after God. That's why the whole church growth movement was a joke. Seekers. We were trying to reach seekers. There are no seekers. The Bible says they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's an all-pervasive statement. Not one person in this room ever did one good thing that would impress God and earn merit points for your salvation prior to the moment that you were regenerate by grace through faith alone. Nothing. All that man knows how to do is suppress whatever truth he knows, and then, while he's suppressing God's truth, he creates false gods made in his own image. That's the history of religion in the world. Sinful man is not quite as logical as he thinks he is. And the Bible is very clear that from the top of man's pathetic head to the soles of his feet, he is a mass of depravity. And they absolutely will not come to Christ unless there is one above who can miraculously break through that hard pan of the soul and draw that person efficaciously to a saving knowledge of the Son of God. So does that mean that God just drags men kicking and screaming? You know, somebody accused Spurgeon of that once. And Spurgeon challenged him to produce even one piece of evidence. And of course, the man couldn't do it. Listen, friends, the drawing that we're talking about, that the text is talking about, this supernatural verb that the Father does, is not a drawing against a man's will. All right, it's a drawing that challenges their wills. It's a drawing that brings a man where he will voluntarily choose in and of himself the Lord, and he'll do it of his own free will. It's a miraculous, efficacious working of God himself. It's a powerful drawing that, in essence, God is helping the man to overcome all of the deleterious effects of the fall. He's overcoming that man's deadness, in a sense. And that's exactly what the Lord is going to talk about now in the next two verses. Verses 45 and 46. Because you've got a whole crowd in this condition. This is not a one-on-one conversation. He's talking to multitudes here. What do men need from the Father in order to come to the Son? Well, the answer we've come up with so far from our text is they need to be drawn. Okay, they need the Father's also, they need something else from the Father. While God is drawing them, somehow, and I've tried to work out in my mind exactly how this works, I think it has to do with the moment where the light bulb goes off, you know? Did you ever have that moment? You probably did if you're saved. All of a sudden, boop, there it is. I see it. I couldn't see it 2 seconds ago. I couldn't see it. Now I see it. And that's what's being talked about here in verse 45 and 46. If a man will come to Christ, he also has to, besides being drawn, he has to simultaneously be taught of the Father. All right, we have a word for that. Actually, we usually associate with the doctrine of illumination, which is associated with the Spirit of God. But the Father's doing the same thing. All right, now you have the closest possible, let me point this out to you. This is not just another disjointed thought, okay? We have the closest possible connection between verses 44 and 45 and what has gone before, okay? What if somebody should ask, I hear what you're saying. I understand what you're saying intellectually. But is there any proof that the Father actually draws people? And I'm so happy to report that, yes, the answer is right in the next verse. The proof is in the very next verse. It's in the prophets. The prophets talked about this, believe it or not. Okay, where? What prophet? Well, let's turn there, okay? Let's look at this, because right now, in verse 45, the Lord Jesus is going to quote a passage out of Isaiah 54. All right? First, let's read it in our text. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets. Where? Isaiah 54. Here it goes. And they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Okay, so what is the drawing that the Father does? As he is drawing you, he's messing with your will and your emotions. And as he's doing that, he is teaching you, he's showing you the loveliness of Christ, the kindness of God's heart, and he's teaching your heart. So what do men need to come to Christ? They need to be drawn of the Father, and what is this drawing but what it is simultaneously associated with a spiritual teaching that God does. All right, now are you ready to dig into Isaiah? All right, are you there? Isaiah 54. By the way, if you know the book of Isaiah at all, what's the context surrounding chapter 54? Right, the context is the chapter before that is the final servant song. Remember the servant songs in the book of Isaiah? Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? Chapter 53, verse 1. All right, so we'll see later then that this verse is quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John 12 and verse 38. Jesus quotes Isaiah 53, 1 as a confirmation that the Jews really never, ever believed the report. They rejected their own. But somebody's going to believe. Who's that? Who's going to believe? All right, if you're there, look at verse 3. Isaiah 54, verse 3. Who's going to believe? It says, "For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the" who? The Gentiles. That's you. As far as I know, that's every single one of you in this room tonight. That's you. Put your name right there. There you go. And then the chapter goes on to talk about the heavenly Jerusalem. We know it's the heavenly Jerusalem because verse 1 of Isaiah 54 is quoted by Paul in Galatians 4:27 as the heavenly Jerusalem. And that heavenly Jerusalem will not have to mourn because nobody ever believed the report about Christ. In fact, it'll be stuffed with, of all things, Gentile dogs. Astounding. And when they come, here's what's going to be true of them. Look at verse 13, if you're in Isaiah 54. 13. "And all thy children shall be" what? "Taught. Taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Now that's the verse that the Lord Jesus quotes to that first century crowd as confirmation that nobody can possibly come to him except there is this supernatural drawing of the first person of the Trinity, and then by also of the third person of the Trinity. Now, how does that verse confirm that doctrine? What's the point, friends? The point is that all the inhabitants of that future heavenly city, that city four square, it's going to include only those people that had been previously, initially taught of God, the ones that had been drawn to Christ and then were efficaciously saved. Whether they be Jews, with all of that magnificent privilege, previous conditioning. Of course, we know that during the end of the tribulation, all Israel will be saved. But there's going to be Jews there. And there's going to be previously rank pagan Gentiles who came out of abject darkness. Every last one of them will be there because the Father had drawn them with a supernatural teaching ministry that caused the light bulb to go off about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you recognize the importance of recognizing him as God, the importance of recognizing him as Savior, as Redeemer, as coming King. You recognize the importance of those things. And it certainly won't be because you read the Torah day and night. It's not because they obeyed the Sabbath. It's not because you as a Gentile had the intelligence and sense to believe the gospel. That is partially true. But it will be in this text because the Father saw to it that you would get the help that you needed. I remember standing in Israel, right at the site, I'm in Caesarea Philippi, and I was given the assignment to explain what had actually happened there. It was an amazing time. Christ took the disciples there aside, and he, right there, you have this mouth of hell, it's an open cave, where supposedly this fake mystic god Pan would just consume people into this cave and send them down to hell. But Jesus asked them right at that sight, who do men say that I am? Because there was a lot of buzz, a lot of different opinions about who Christ was in the first century, especially at that time, probably into the midway point of his public ministry, year 1.5 perhaps. And the apostles start rattling off all the things that they had heard, all the current opinion that they could recall. And then the Lord said, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter stands right up and takes the lead. And he's facing the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's looking at a man that's approximately his age, dressed the same way, same skin coloration, probably a little bit darker than the average white American. They had a lot in common physically, right? And Christ asked him, who do you say that I am? And with great conviction, Peter's looking Jesus in the eye. He says, thou art the Christ, Mashiach. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, friends, you don't say that to a mere man. That's not what you say to another human being. And remember what Jesus answered him? See, here's the point. He says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now listen to this. For flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. See? That's where the conviction came from. That's where the material came from. Same thing with the Thyatiran seller of purple. Right? We're acquainted with this wonderful woman, big, big player in the church, the original church at Philippi, this woman Lydia. And it says, the Lord opened her heart to believe the things that were spoken. Right? Did you hear that? That's what has to happen, friends. Otherwise, that lost soul would have just been left to herself to perish and go to hell. That's how every last one of you came to Christ. That's how I came to Christ. I didn't know it at the time. I mean, I really had no idea that that's what was happening, but that was exactly what happened. See, friends, look at verse 65. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but here, verse 65 highlights the issue. The Lord's going to have the last word in this. All right, notice John 6:65, and he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can, there's our word again, dunamis, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. That's the way it was. And the things that's so shocking is that he's telling this to lost people. Now, I usually tell, when I'm going out calling with you guys, and some of you are with me, I've told on certain occasions, don't talk about the sovereignty of God in evangelism. They don't need to know about that. All right? But what I find absolutely astounding is the Lord's talking to all these lost people about the sovereignty of God. It's amazing. What Jesus is actually doing is he's highlighting the irrationality of man. Man is irrational. Notice verse 46. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. What the Lord's saying there is, you know, people, men cannot in their mortality, you know, as flesh and blood breathing atmospheric air and surviving through external sustenance and the things that God has built into the creation to keep men alive. A man cannot in that mortality see their divine teacher, who in this text is the Father. And yet, they reject the only one that ever had. That's what the Lord's saying. Only you guys have never seen the Father. I have. You know why? Because I am the same essence of him, and we were existed long before anything else ever existed as co-equals. You know, we think of Father and Son. Somehow, I think we subconsciously think, well, Jesus must be younger than the Father. All right? You can't even say that they came into existence at the same time because neither one of them had a beginning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, none of them had a beginning. They're all one God with no beginning. Now, friends, even these materialists were interested in eternity. Most men are. That's why religion. That's why you have religion. That's one of the reasons why, because God has set eternity in men's hearts. They're looking for answers to things like, tell me about heaven and hell. I mean, I'm going to die. The day is going to come when my heart's going to stop beating and I'm not going to be breathing anymore, and that's called death. The immaterial part of me is going to separate from the material part of me, and that's what constitutes my death. All right, now what? Everybody's really interested in that. They may not admit it, but they are. What's going to happen to them, their loved ones, when they die? Well, that one who's standing in front of them, the Lord Jesus Christ, notice, mistakenly identified as the son of Joseph. See that? That one is in reality the very one who had always been the God of Israel. He was in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He is the great I am. So who better to provide these people with firsthand information? He was there long before they were. But they want to get all the answers from somebody who has never been there, who's never seen it. And so they reject out of hand the only one who ever claimed to see the very thing that their minds are shaped like question marks about. And that is irrational. People are not as logical as they think they are. Okay, does it bother you, friends, that God has a say in how his universe turns out? I mean, now think about that. Does it bother you that God has a say in how his universe turns out? Would you just be so much more comfortable if the Bible just completely left God out of the picture and you were the star of the show in Scripture? I tell you truly, if that's the way it was, there would not be any salvation. There just wouldn't be. And this is why we call it grace, friends. Grace is God's favor to undeserving people. It's God that draws these people. It's God that teaches them of their need. Here's the great Adoniram Judson, 1812. First American to what at that time was Burma. Today it's Myanmar, I believe. And you talk about a horrible place to go. Oh, man. And Judson recounts in his journal the day that he argued with two Buddhist monks. And Judson, friends, was utterly brilliant. He was up there with Jonathan Edwards in brilliance. And he recorded in that journal how he had so clearly, totally, and utterly refuted their satanic views. He had so boxed them, these two monks, these two Buddhists, into a corner that they just, in exasperation, verbally just cried out the total approval of what Judson was teaching them. They said, "You're right." But they both then declared that though they had admitted that Judson was right, it would be impossible for us to become Christians. That was the next thing out of their mouth. "You're right, but no, it's not for me." And Judson said, he recorded this in his journal, he said that that response, juxtaposed to their intellectual assent to the things that he was saying, caused him to marvel in such a way. And here's what he wrote. He said, "I now never more clearly saw the truth of the Savior's words, 'You cannot come unto me.'" And what Judson needed to do was the same thing that you and I need to do. We need to cry out to God to work. And at the very least, it will impact the kind of prayer requests that we might mention among us. We just might find out that God can do the very thing that we're not capable of. Friends, do you realize you're just a tool in God's hands? Do we understand that? That's all we are. A hammer has no ability in and of itself. Neither does a chisel or a screwdriver or a drill bit. It's just a tool. That's what you and I are. You know, we either believe it in the Bible, and hopefully we do take God at his word, or we find out by experience that Jonah was right. Remember what Jonah said about this? Salvation is of the Lord. That's a kind of genitive of source. Salvation is sourced in God, not in man. It's sourced in God. Say, well, I don't know, man. That sounds too fatalistic to me. Well, God is offering an invitation, and he demands that you respond to his invitation. He demands it. So it doesn't matter. I mean, you could just might as well take John 6 out of the Bible. It doesn't matter. Did you or did you not respond? And that's what you'll be judged by. Did you or did you not accept this free gift? Say, I, Pastor, I cannot get my mind around this. I can't understand this. Amen. That makes two of us. I've tried for 30 years to understand that. I can't. You know, I'm glad I can't. Because this elevates God way above me. That means that God is way smarter, way greater, way more powerful, way more everything than I am. And I'm content with that. And we all should be that way, I think. We all should be content with that. All right? Tough text tonight, really. Very tough text. But it's still a text. It's just as much a part of the Word of God as John 3:16. You believe in John 3:16? Then you ought to believe in this text too. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Thank you for the work of the Father in our hearts, in our lives. Thank you for making the gospel clear to us. Thank you for allowing that light bulb to go off. We praise your name, and we ask, Lord, that you would use us as the tools that we are, not sharing the glory with you, but being willing to be used of you as thy servants, because we want to give you and you alone the glory for what transpires. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.